Yes, you can take your Bibles, please, and go to Hebrews chapter 10 this evening. Hebrews chapter 10. Been working through on Sunday nights, looking at the book of Hebrews as a great model for us about how we as a congregation might pursue the path of perseverance together. The theme of the book of Hebrews addresses the superiority of Christ and therefore the necessity of Christ. Sometimes study Bibles like to just reduce a subject or a topic to a concept. So lots of times you'll read something, it'll say the superiority of Christ, and they just sort of leave it at that. And that certainly makes sense because a number of times throughout the book, it says Christ is better, has a better name, is better than Moses, better than the angels, better than the sacrifices, better than the old covenant. And so it's clearly about the superiority of Christ, but what's missing from that is that's just a half of an idea. The other half of the idea is tied to the five warning passages in the book, where it talks about if we turn away from him, right? How can we neglect so great a salvation? Or if we don't receive this word in faith, we'll fall in the wilderness like they did and not enter into the rest. Or the warning in 6 and 10 and 12, right? And the reason the writer of Hebrews includes those is because it's not just an abstract concept that Jesus is better. It's like it's everything. Because he's better, we can never abandon him. Because he's better, there's no other alternative, right? So it's written not to just tell us about the superiority of Christ, but to do so in a way that moves us to keep trusting in Christ, to never look for anything beyond Christ or anything different than Christ, because that was the temptation they were facing, right? Their original confession of Christ was now running into opposition and conflict, some outside of them. Chapter 10, it talks about people having their property taken because of their commitment to Christ. It mentions people who were imprisoned. We saw last week in chapter 12, he says, you've not resisted yet to the shedding of blood. The impression is like you're in a conflict, but it hasn't cost you blood yet. It may. Right? So they were running into conflicts outside of the assembly that was posing a temptation to some to commit compromise in order to escape that, to not want to bear the reproach of Christ. And so they were potentially weakening in their resolve to hold that confession. We also know that they, like us, might just get weary living in a sin-cursed world and battling with our own sinfulness. And it may be conflicts within that are starting to wear them out. And the answer is to see Christ in his glory, that he is better. He provides something better, that he has done something better than any of the alternatives that were being offered to them, any of the escape mechanisms, right? That the superiority of Christ isn't just a theological plaything to wrestle through, but that it has real world implications for the life of a believer and the congregation of God's people, that we are to be helping one another remain true to that confession and keep pressing on. When hands get weak and knees get feeble, it is to point people to Christ and call them to follow him as he did, who endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. Right? That's what I'm trying to show us, that what the writer of Hebrews is doing and what he calls on the congregation of people to do is the exact same thing that we're supposed to do. Right? Yes, it's a book of the Bible, but it's a book of the Bible written to the real world of following Christ when it gets difficult, and that we're supposed to follow him together, that God's called us to do so inside the congregation of his people. And so we took probably about 5 or 6 weeks to lay a foundation I'd hoped to do in 2. But I wanted to just make sure that's the way we're thinking about it, because we're not, unless we have that kind of deep biblical doctrinal foundation, we could easily just be talking about tricks and tips. And then I actually think it can give the appearance of being practical and helpful, but it actually doesn't do the job. And so it ends up being set aside, right? Because, you know, you can have your little techniques, but if they lack the power of the truth of God and the work of his Spirit, then the technique is of no value, right? It's really not about the technique. And usually the techniques are developed by particular people for things that work for them. And if we don't happen to be like them, the technique seems a little odd to us, right? Because we're not all the same. We all have different personalities. We have different gifts. We have different interests. And so instead of us trying to master a bunch of techniques, it should be that we've got truth that anchors us and then begins to overflow out of our lives into other people's lives, right? I don't think anybody that was receiving this letter had a bookshelf full of technique books, right? They weren't going to walk over and go, well, let me see what this discipleship ministry says about the 14 things I should do. Right? They were just in relationships centered on Jesus Christ and attentive to the work of God and the battle of a real world. And then they lived it out. Right? So we, our obsession at times with techniques is a double-edged sword that sometimes produces great profit, but also often works as an excuse. Well, I haven't mastered the technique, so, you know, I can't do that. Right? Nobody's given me the certification so that I can actually be a people helper. So that's somebody else's job. And that actually cuts against the very grain of what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Now, don't hear me say getting certifications is bad. Right? I certainly think if people have gifts and interest and demonstrate those capacities, they're a great blessing to the church. But the Church of Jesus Christ is not supposed to be run by specialists. It's supposed to be carried out by one another's. Right? It's actually the job of every believer to be concerned about every other believer and be doing what God called us to do in the life of the body. And so we need to think that way. Look tonight, if you would, I'm going to read, begin in verse 19 of chapter 10, but we're going to zero in really on one verse, but because it spreads over 3 sentences, we'll mention all of them, or the idea does. Start in 10:19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I'd like to draw our attention to verse 24, because I gave four words last time that are sort of guiding the rest of the series. See, sympathize, share, and speak. And so tonight we're looking at the C-S-E-E. And I'm drawing it from verse 24. It says, let us consider, right? Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. The word here translated consider means to be thoughtful or attentive, to express some kind of continuous care regarding. Probably a good illustration of its use is in Acts chapter 11, where Peter has the vision and the sheet is being lowered with the unclean animals. And in Acts chapter 11 in verse 6, it says, I fixed my gaze on it. That's the word consider here, right? So it's not just like a passing thought. And it's not just a passing glance, but it's actually to fix your attention on something. And the object here is really one another, right? We're considering one another, how we can provoke them to love and good deeds. It's a kind of serious spiritual observation in order to develop a perception of their needs and how you can help, right? That's really what's at stake. As I'm living and moving among God's people, that's the one another, I'm supposed to have my eyes open so that I can develop an awareness of how they might have a need to love more and serve better. Consider how to provoke to love and good deeds. And so here's an obligation that's not just given to spiritual leaders. It's not just given to a part of the congregation. It's given to all, one another. So it's certainly confronts the tendency potentially to be passive about this. Right? We're walking around like this, trying not to see any needs or anyone that we might have a responsibility toward. Because if we don't see it, then we feel like it's not our job. But in fact, we're supposed to be moving with eyes that are looking, that we're seeing what needs potentially to be done and what needs might be there. Clearly, it's not a kind of spiritual snoop, right? That always wants to pry into what's going on. I don't think it's a fine line. There is clearly a line between curiosity and care. And probably that line is demonstrated by what you intend to do with it, right? If you just want to find out information, never actually do anything in terms of ministry based on it, then all you're doing is curiosity. You're not actually caring, right? If you're trying to see something so that you might seek to meet a need to help them love Christ more and serve Christ better, then it's the kind of consideration that we're talking about. So no church needs snoops. Every church needs people who care, who see because they want people to be healthy. They want to grow. They want to see them serve Christ better. So that means that we need to be attentive, right? We need to be not, the worst kind of heart we could have is one that's so self-absorbed that we're always just concerned about what's benefiting us. Right? And this is symptomatic of our culture, right? And you hear me say this a lot, so I run the risk of being, just repetitive. I'm trying to be redundant, right? There's a difference, right? I say the same thing in different ways regularly to try and drive it home to us. And the danger of consumerism in the culture in which we live can carry over to our view of church. And therefore we come to the assembly with an attitude that's looking for how well it met our needs. Did we sing songs that we liked? Did I see the people that are my friends? Did the sermon give me anything of value? Right? We almost have a little Yelp review thing going on in our head. Whether or not we can recommend things. Well, yeah, boy, the choir did a great job. The atmosphere was fine. I felt comfortable. I was welcomed. It was good songs, good message. And we walk away thinking, boy, that was a good service. The natural way that we've been groomed to think is actually sort of backward. Really, when we leave the assembly of God's people, we probably should be saying things like, how well did I do in worshiping the true and living God today? Did I offer him worship in spirit and in truth? How faithful was I in using the gifts that Jesus has given to me for the sake of his body? Right? If we're going to do a review, it actually ought to be a review of the customer, not the restaurant. Because we're the church. Right? We're the ones who are given the responsibility to consider one another, how we could provoke one another to love and good deeds. So there's like a verse of scripture that you could have on the dashboard of your car so that you walk out in the parking lot after the gathering of God's people and say, how did you do in considering somebody that you could provoke to love and good works? Would anybody that you cross paths with have been provoked to love and good deeds by having crossed your path today? Right, that's really a question that would be framed in light of this text, which would presuppose then that you're looking attentively to where there might be gaps in their love or gaps in their good deed, or where they might be getting tired and weary and need a word of encouragement, right? Some way of saying to them something that would bring them their heart courage and strength, and so that they would press on farther. That you're looking for evidences of God's grace in their life and affirming that in them. That would mean what we're trying to do is helpful, not critical. There's a place for constructive criticism, and I certainly would never want to deny that. But if we start to open up our eyes just so we can see where people are messing up so that we can tell them that they've messed up, that's not what this verse is talking about. Right, this verse isn't saying, so spot the problems and point them out to everybody. This verse is saying, see how you can promote love and good deeds among them. Right? How can you speak in such a way that they're more faithful and more fervent for Christ? How are you trying to help them be a more faithful follower of Christ? And certainly the emphasis of the text is spiritual, right? Look, it says love and good deeds, that we're actually trying to see them reflect the character of Christ and fulfill the purpose of Christ. And here's why I say the purpose of Christ, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's this concept. Right? So the reason God saved you is so that you might serve him. So when I come alongside of somebody trying to think, how can I help them serve Christ better? I'm actually lining up with the work of Jesus in their life. Right? Because that's why Jesus saved them. He saved them. They are his workmanship in Christ Jesus unto good works. So when I come alongside of somebody and I look at how they could serve God better, I'm actually partnering up with Jesus Christ to accomplish his purpose in their life. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? That you could be an instrument of God for the advancement of Christ's work in someone's life if we just open our eyes. Right? If we're just looking around, seeing where someone could use that kind of encouragement or exhortation, some kind of effort on our part to help them love and serve better. And I think I said this last week. I think this is one of the things that we have to simplify the concept. I guess I am partly, now that I'm thinking about it, because I keep ripping on it, right? But like, we love to have these, you know, like these formulas. We love to think that it's like a 10-step process, and I have to master those 10 steps, and then I can actually disciple somebody, or I can do this. And what I'd say is, no, here's what God wants you to do. Right? Come alongside of people because you see a need, and you do something to help them love Christ better and serve him better. Right? And by simplifying it to the level that the scriptures do, then we can all do it. Right? We can all do it. In fact, every one of you could do that to me. Right? My guess is, you know, if I said, hey, can you disciple me? You'd be go like, what? Because you'd be thinking, like, well, what am I gonna do? I mean, you know, that's your job, and like, you've been to seminary and you've been studying. I mean, how am I gonna disciple you? And so all of a sudden it'd be like, so some people don't need this? Do you think there's anybody in the Church of Jesus Christ that doesn't need to be encouraged to love Jesus and serve him? Right? Every one of us. Every one of us. And therefore, every one of us can do it. Right? We can help other people love Jesus more and serve Jesus better. We can do it. We can do it by pointing out what they've done well. Right? You're in a Sunday school class. Somebody teaches a lesson that is really helpful for you. You know, you could see that person and go, boy, they were used in my life, and if I could encourage what they did, they'll be used in other people's lives as well. So, hey, can I share something that was really helpful from what you said this morning? The way you explained that was of great value to me. Boy, keep it up. Right? Hopefully nobody in our church is teaching so they get patted on the back. But I doubt anybody in our church who's teaching the word hates it. Right? I bet you they'd love to hear, wow, that was helpful. Great. And you know what that does? That feeds the desire to be faithful. Right? It encourages somebody. You see somebody working with your child, or you see something serving in some capacity. You speak the truth to help encourage them to keep following Christ. Because what you don't know, right? Because all of us, as we think about this text, right? We can only see so far, right? We can't ultimately see deep inside of somebody. So what we need to recognize is that you have to have a constant attention that is trying to help people because you care about them, because you don't know what's going on the inside. And what we tend to do, if you think about what this text is talking about, it's talking about a context of this kind of spiritual help. And drop into verse 25 for a moment. All right, because this is coming alongside to modify the statements, right? Let us consider how to stimulate one another, love and good deeds. And there are two statements. The first is not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, right? So this is, the context is within the normal gathering of God's people. And what I'm after, what I'm trying to encourage us to do is create a context of mutual care that is actually the best preventative against the kind of emergency care that we sometimes focus on, right? We pretty much assume everybody's doing great until the wheels fall off. And then it's like it's full intense. And sometimes what we fail to understand is that the best, right? We know this sort of like, axiomatically, right? An ounce of prevention is better than a pound of cure, right? A stitch in time saves nine, right? We know that about the practical aspects of life, but it's actually a spiritual dynamic too, right? A fabric of caring within the church is the best preventative against collapse. And I say that on the basis of this book, right? There are people who are under the pressures that are coming because of their faith, and it's not just deal with the difficult person or problem. That's mentioned. It's like, don't let anyone be like Esau, right? That had a root of bitterness that sprung up and defiled many, right? He does zero in on that. But what he's actually trying to do is create a fabric of care among the fellowship of God's people that is healthy, that's positively moving toward greater love and more faithful service. And what we've got to constantly be attentive to is creating that through our personal commitment to be near enough that we can consider one another. That's why he says, don't forsake the assembly. It's hard to see if somebody needs to be provoked to love and good works if they're not with us. It's hard for you to see the one another's if you're not with us. I mean, that's like the duh point, but it's so obvious. The reason God wants us to gather together as his people is precisely because we need this, right? We need the kind of regular attention and care and help that is offered in the gathering of God's people, where there are people who are trying to consider us in such a way that they're caring for us to help us love Christ and serve Christ. right? And the tendency, and that's why the text warns about people pulling away, the tendency is that when things are going wrong inside of our heart, we begin to start to pull away because we don't want actually somebody to see. Right? So we start to withdraw. We start to close down because that way we can hide. And so we think, well, I just need some space, or I don't want people, you know, probing in my life. And what we're doing is we're starting to try and put a buffer between us and God's remedy. What God has given to us is the assembly of his people who can consider us how to provoke to love and good deeds, or to consider, like in chapter 3, how we need to be exhorted every day because of the deceitfulness of sin and the potential hardness of our heart. I have never yet seen somebody pulling away from the assembly who's doing so down a pathway of growth. When they're beginning to recede from fellowship, it's not because they're getting closer to Jesus. It's because they're starting to turn away. Right? And every one of us should recognize that. The impulse in our heart to hide, to put distance between us and people who might care about us, that impulse is not springing from the work of the Spirit. Because he is moving us toward one another. He's moving to have us minister to others. He's moving to produce in us, Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. And then it says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. The control of the Spirit actually is moving us toward the gathering of God's people to worship God and edify those around us. When I'm moving in reverse, it's because I'm taking control of my life instead of yielding to the control of the Spirit. Right? We have to have a context that's close enough to see and be seen, to consider and be considered, and to work our way out through that. So here's, like, again, you're here. So a long time ago, I heard someone say, you can't preach so loud that the people who are there aren't there will hear you, right? So I'm not preaching to the people that aren't here. I'm preaching to us and encouraging us in two ways specifically, right? Are you committed to looking at your brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that is attentive so that you can see how you can help them spiritually, encouraging one another because of what God has done for us through Christ? That's where this starts from, right? We have new access to Christ, and we have a new advocate in Christ. So let us draw near and hold fast and consider one another. Because of all that Christ has done for us and all that Christ is to us, we should be coming together, holding on to Christ, and looking at our brothers and sisters in such a way that we want to encourage in them love and good deeds, the fruit of Christ's work in them. So are you moving toward people attentively and helpfully and spiritually? And break that down to its simplest component. right? You don't have to deliver a massive, profound monologue to everybody Sunday morning in order to do them spiritual good, right? You seeing and encouraging, carrying burdens, helping them is exactly what Jesus wants you to do, right? That's what he wants you to do. And in fact, you are able to do, Romans 15 says. You are able to admonish one another. There's not a person in this room who can't do what this text tells us to do if you're born again and a part of the body of Christ. You can. So be committed to that and be receptive to that, because that's how you build the fabric. It's people committed to it and people receptive to it. Let's pray together. Lord, please help us to see one another in light of deep spiritual realities of eternal things. It's always been the case that humans tend to be surface-oriented, but probably just the rapid pace of our lives, the fact that most of us encounter more people in a day than someone might have encountered in a week or a month years ago. We just can run through life with a sort of a surface connection. Help us to realize that you want us to see more deeply than that and to have a heart that's attentive to and careful about how we can help others love you and serve you. And Lord, would you keep deepening that in our congregation, strengthening that, helping us all to benefit from it so that we're able to encourage one another and help each other. And I thank you so much for the good work that you're doing, the blessing it is to be among your people, and for us to dwell together in your presence. Lord, keep the heart of our church warm and renewed so that the thing that we most think about, the very nature of our church, is that we're a group of people saved by Christ who love him and want to serve him. Lord, do that in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.